Paul. We're going to be starting our study of a new church among the seven that we've been looking at the last few weeks. Today it will be the church at Sardis. But before we get to that study, we're going to have our time of prayer, as we always do, for the requests that have been given. And so shall we bow together and have a time of prayer, and then we're going to open the word and hear what the Lord has to say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today for the privilege of being in your presence. And it is a great privilege to be standing before the throne, to be sitting here, knowing that you are closer to us than our very breath. We thank you, Father, that you've given us great and precious promises concerning how you will use prayer, both in our personal lives and the lives of others, as well as the means, the medium through which you impart grace into the lives of people. And so that's what we're doing today, is acting as your spokespersons and participating with you through the ministry of prayer in imparting that grace. We pray, Father, this morning for Herman and for Willie. We thank you for his indefatigable spirit. Thank you, Father, that though he has now reached the young age of 80, that you've given him a young heart as far as the things of the Lord are concerned, that his passion for winning the lost stays as it has ever been, and that his commitment to prayer and intercession remains as high and as keen as always. And how we thank you for how he prays for each one of us. We pray, Lord, you'll be close to him as he celebrates his birthday. Let him know that he is appreciated and loved. And, Father, use him and continue to use him in the ministry that you've given him. Lord, we want to remember the request he's made concerning this lady, Marilyn Grammer, who has inoperable cancer. We know, Father, that while humans indeed may not see the possibility of any healing in given situations, that nevertheless you are the great physician and you have caused miracles to occur in the past, and we know that you are quite capable of doing so today. We pray for healing for Marilyn. We also pray, Father, for the opportunity for Herman to be able to talk with her husband about his own personal relationship to you. And Lord, we want to remember the requests from Peggy Durham for Walt while he's in China, that you will give him wisdom as he presents various talks and as he shares the gospel. Particularly, we want to remember the request that Walt gave us last week, that he'll have wisdom as he speaks to a group of Chinese businessmen about ethics in business, that it will be a springboard for the gospel. We pray for Peggy as she is here at home and as she's begun to have some difficulty with her feet. We just pray, Father, that you will heal her, that you will give her relief from that trouble, and that that Walt will be able to come back within a week safely and with a wonderful report. Father, for Shirley and George Schaefer's request concerning the son Paul, we just pray, Father, that indeed you will bless that trip to Peru and the Amazon River Basin. We just pray, Father, that that this missions trip will yield much fruit. We know in the past, Father, that there has been a great response in that part of the world when the gospel has gone forth, and we do pray that in this particular case that the Holy Spirit will go before, so that from June 8th to June 22nd that he will be touching the hearts of many people, preparing them to hear the gospel, preparing them to respond to the sound of the gospel. We certainly want to pray for the medical team and for all of the activities of that particular mission trip. Father, for Doris Richardson's daughter, Lori, this single mom who is indeed stressed in her own life situation, that you will give her peace as she learns to trust you and learns to trust your word. We know that's true for each one of us, that we need to learn that lesson daily. And Father, we recognize that you are the one that is the great comforter. You are the one that comes alongside because you are already inside through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray today for our lesson as we consider the message that the Lord gave to this particular church, this church at Sardis, that you will help us to see the applications, not only that we might learn the historical facts about that situation and the content of this lesson, but that we might also hear from you how we might apply it to our own personal lives. This we pray knowing that he is the one who inspired this word, that therefore when we pray that he will be our teacher today, and he will lead us into all truth, that he will convict us where we need convicting, empower us where we need empowering, and lead us in the path that you have for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for it being a living word, that it is not simply a message from man. It is not a dead letter, but it is a living, powerful word. For this we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, we're getting a new chapter in the book of Revelation and another church. As you know, we have gone through several churches, and we're down to the last three. After Sardis, we're going to be looking at the church at Philadelphia, and then finally the church at Laodicea. But today, the church at Sardis. You know, I was searching about to see what or who the people are who are residents of Sardis. I thought they might be Sardisians. I read somewhere that they were Sardinians. I decided to call them Sardines. And so for those of you who want to have a way to remember the residents of this particular church, you may call them whatever you will, the church at Sardis. Well, Sardis is southeast of Thyatira, about 30 miles or so, and we recognize the fact of its historical significance. For those of you who know a little bit about ancient history, you know that Sardis was originally the capital of a kingdom called Lydia. And in that particular situation, there was a king who was fabled for his wealth. And his name was Croesus. In fact, the phrase, rich as Croesus, came out of that association with this king of the kingdom of Lydia. In Greek mythology, there was another king by the name of Midas. And there were associations between the two in the minds of people, because both seemed to have a golden touch. In fact, the Pactolus River, which runs right by this particular city, had in its sand gold. And whether that came from Midas or whether it came from some other source, we'll leave that for the Lord to decide. But in any case, it was a place that was a source of great wealth. It was a place that had become a crossroads between East and West. In fact, in terms of the ancient world, it occupied a special role in what was called the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire stretched for a very long way. We become acquainted with the Persian Empire through its first emperor. That was Cyrus. And of course, Cyrus was the one who liberated, if you will, the people from Judah who had been sent in captivity to Babylon. When he conquered Babylon, he then sent people back from there to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. And so it is that this King Cyrus, the one who really began the Persian Empire, was the one who was an instrument of God in fulfilling his purposes in the world. Well, we know that the kingdom, that is the empire of the Persians, stretched all the way from the Mediterranean to India and to southern Russia. We know that it was a vast empire, and there was none vaster until it was conquered by Alexander the Great, who managed to spread his control over the very same area. But while it was under the control of the Persians built a long road. They called it the Royal Road. And that Royal Road began way down in the southeastern part of what today we call Iraq. Actually, it's in Iran, in a place called Susa. And Susa was one of the capitals, along with Persepolis, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, down in the southeastern part of that empire. And you follow that road, that long road, up past the Fertile Crescent, up past the Tigris and Euphrates and over the top until you come to Turkey. And you go all the way to western Turkey and you come to a city called Sardis. From Susa to Sardis, the royal road of the Persian Empire went. And of course, this was a road that was particularly prepared so that whenever the king would travel, he would have a smooth road to travel. So this was a western capital, if you will, of the empire. And it had a special significance. And this particular city was set on a hill. We know that there are many cities that were set on a hill in the ancient world because, of course, it provided a vantage point from which to defend itself. Jerusalem, of course, is set on a great hill, like plateau. In the case of Sardis, it was set on a particularly advantageous place, a mountaintop, which had sheer cliffs on three sides. And it had a narrow passageway on the fourth side with very large walls and large gate so that it could be easily defended. Well, so self-satisfied and smug were the Sardines, the residents of Sardis, that they were safe from any kind of attack, that they didn't often bother to look down the three sides that had the sheer cliffs. The result was that when Cyrus came to attack Croesus, that once again they were unaware of the fact that he was going to come up the way that they weren't prepared for him to come up the sheer side. And so they were defeated by Cyrus. Later on, of course, they were defeated by Alexander the Great, and later on by one of his descendant generals, Antiochus. And so it came about in the same way that they failed to watch in their most vulnerable spot, and because they failed to be watchful, they were defeated. And it is interesting that the message that we're going to hear about the church at Sardis has to do with the fact that the church failed to be watchful. And isn't it interesting that they would pick up on the history, if you will, of what had been the Achilles' heel, the weak spot, the downfall of that particular city, that it was also, in an interesting way, also the Achilles' heel and downfall of the church there at Sardis. So this tells us a little bit about the background of this particular city. Now, like the other cities that we've studied, it had a number of pagan temples. There was a large temple to Zeus, of course, the Alexander the Great, and the Greeks came in, and when they did, they brought in Greek culture, and they brought in their Greek gods, and so they had this temple to Zeus. There was also another temple to Artemis, which was the fourth largest in the world. We know that Ephesus boasted the largest one, but here this in Sardis was one that was considered the fourth largest, a very, very large temple built to Artemis. And later on, of course, they joined the other ancient cities when the Romans took over, and they began to build temples that were to worship the emperor. And in this particular case, in Sardis, has been found remains of a temple to the emperor Vespasian. And so in different cities, different temples to different emperors, the cult of Caesar worship was, of course, one of the major issues that the Christians of the first century faced in the second century and even beyond, because of the fact that the Caesars insisted that loyalty to the empire entailed or included bowing the knee to images and pouring some kind of offering on the altar of images to Caesar. There could only be one Lord. There could be only one God, as far as Christians were concerned. And so Christians had a choice to make. They could get along, as we talked about in the city of Thyatira. You get along by participating in the society and involving all of that stuff and other behaviors as well. Or you stood up and you said, no, there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. We will not go along. And if you chose not to go along, you were subject to a price. And that price could often be the forfeiture of your life. And so it was that there were many who paid that price, even including in the city of Sardis. Sardis, besides the pagan temples, also has the largest synagogue to be found in any of the ancient cities. Apparently, after the defeat by the Assyrians and the fact that the Jews that fled at that particular time fled in part to this particular area, they built a synagogue, and then they continued to add to the synagogue over time. And so it became the largest synagogue in that part of the world, and 1,000 people could be there to worship at any one time in the synagogue at Sardis. So this gives you a sense of the significance. The western capital of the Persian Empire, the largest synagogue of the ancient world, pagan worship abounding, the fact that it was a city set on a large place that tended to be smug and self-satisfied and not careful and not watchful. Those are the background facts that tell us a little bit and what we might expect concerning this particular church. And so we begin our study in chapter 3 in verse 1 as follows. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, of course, we know from our prior study that the angel refers to the pastor of the church, the one who is the messenger in charge, charged by God with presenting his word to the people. And the Lord Jesus is holding the pastor accountable. And by the way, we need to be praying for our pastor today. He's going to be preaching on a very difficult subject, and we want to be sure to be praying for him in the next service, because what he says will cause some people to perhaps feel uncomfortable. But then the truth has that effect. The gospel has that effect. So let's be sure to pray for our pastor today. But the pastor, or the angel, is addressed here in this beginning of the letter, and what is said. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we know from reading back in the first chapter of the book of Revelation that the seven spirits has a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, is the one who said to his disciples, prior to his going back to be with the Father, that he was going to send the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who had been with them, would be in them. And so it is that the source of life for the believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit within. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, then you're not of his. And so he who has the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is manifold, sevenfold in this particular instance, is the one who imparts life. That's going to be very important when we look at what the condemnation is of this particular city. Secondly, he says he's the one who has the seven stars. Well, the seven stars, again, we saw from the first chapter of Revelation, refers to the seven pastors, the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. And so it is that the leadership of the church is in the palm and the hand of the Lord, the source of life of the church. The Holy Spirit is under the direction of the Lord. And so he who imparts life and he who has control over the life of the church is the one who is addressing this particular church. And let's hear what he has to say. It is interesting, it is tragic, that this is one of a couple of churches in this list which does not have anything positive said. There is no commendation. But the most positive thing that is said, we're going to see in a little bit later on, is the fact that there are still some people that are believers left. But aside from the fact that there's a remnant of believers left in Sardis, we do not have any behavioral reason why they should be commended by the Lord. Remember, it's the Lord speaking in each of these letters. It's Jesus who is speaking to the church. And he has nothing good to say. Wouldn't it be terrible to be in a position where the Lord had nothing good to say about you and about your work and about your ministry? I think that would be as tragic a situation as one can imagine. And that is precisely the situation that we find here in the church at Sardis. There was nothing to commend. This church had so, shall we say, devolved, had so weakened in terms of its spiritual life that there was nothing for the Lord to praise them for. Well, what does he say, in fact? Now that we know he's going to condemn rather than commend, what is it that he condemns them for? He says, I know your works. Well, like he said before, he knows everything about us. He is omniscient. He is, of course, the one who is our creator, as well as our savior and redeemer. And because he knows all about us, there is nothing hid from him. And finally, of course, at the final judgment, when believers stand before him, we know that our lives will be open books, that he will be able to evaluate them for their value and their worth. And some works will be found to be commendable, and for that he'll be able to say, well done. Others will be worthless, and they'll be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. But suffice it to say that the Lord is fully aware, nothing is hidden from him, and that's important. Because you see, most of us spend our time trying to make impressions. At certain points, at least, impressions on other people. And we do that with our facade, with our outward behavioral things that we say, look at us, we're pretty upstanding people. This was how I regarded myself as a teenager, that I was better than average. And I hadn't killed anyone lately, hadn't stolen anything lately. Can't say never, because as an unsaved teenager living in the kind of rough slum environment that I grew up in, it was a survival kind of thing. It was also one of these deals where the values of that particular environment do seep in. And you begin to adopt them unless you have some other kind of values to take their place to help you resist them. And so the Lord knew me altogether. And I recognize that in terms of my own life. A good facade, a good front, a good rep, you know, everybody lives off of their reputation. You can't really get very far in the world, in fact, unless you have a good reputation, unless you have something that causes people to want to trust you, unless they think that you're upstanding enough that they can be willing to hire you, they'd be willing to put things into your care and keeping, and they'd be willing to allow you to have some kind of an impact or influence upon their lives. They have to have a reason. And usually it's because you have something that is positive, that appears to be positive at least, that they can rely upon. And so he says here, in this particular verse, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Boy, what a sobering kind of indictment to bring against a church. That you look good, you smell good, but you're no good, is really the message that we're hearing in this particular condemnation. You look like you're alive, but you're dead. In Haiti, there is some, I'm not sure if it's mythology or whether it's reality or not, but there are legends about people called zombies. And it was part of the black magic, part of the occultic activity found in Haiti. And the zombies are those who appear because they walk along, shuffle along. Anybody's taking this down? As if they're alive, but they're dead. Now, of course, the difference is that the church at Sardis was much livelier looking than the zombies. I mean, they were marching around, you know. They were looking lively, and inside they were nothing. They were going and blowing. There were lots of activities. This was a church that didn't just sort of sit at home and pull down the shades. They were out there doing stuff. And though they were out there involved and engaged in activity, the Lord says it was empty in terms of its spiritual value. You know, we can be lulled into complacency. We can be lulled into complacency as individual believers. If we think that because we're active for the Lord and we're in this ministry and in that ministry activity, that therefore we're okay spiritually. That substitutes for our personal relationship, that substitutes for our burden for lost people, that substitutes for our responsibility to share the gospel, that we think that all of those things can somehow be used as a compensating fact. You know, I used to hitchhike back to college when I was in college because I didn't have my own car for the first couple of years, and I had a hitchhiking ministry. It was a very dangerous ministry on a couple of occasions. I have to tell you, some seedy characters who picked me up. I should never have done this. But invariably, as I went back to the college, it was a Christian college north of Boston that I attended at the time called Gordon. Some of you may or may not have heard of it. But in any case, I went back to college after work, and I would you know, have my thumb out on Route 128 and get these rides back to college. And invariably, I'd strike up a conversation because I used it as an opportunity for witness. And oftentimes, I'd be picked up. See, the college where I went to college was in a pretty well-to-do area. I mean, you've heard of Henry Cabot Lodge and the Cabots and the Lodges and so on. That was the place where the college was in his home area. And so the people that tended to pick me up tended, because they were going in that direction, tended to be, shall we say, upstanding-looking citizens. Outwardly, looked, smelled good. And so I would start talking to them about the Lord. And they said, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to Gordon. And what are you doing there? Well, I said, I'm studying for the ministry. Some of them would say, why in the world would you do something like that? You can make a lot more money. And then I would use that as an opportunity, as a springboard to say, but you know something? A year and a half ago, 2 years ago, because I'd only been a Christian since I was 16, the Lord Jesus Christ entered my life and changed me from a nothing teenager, a pagan kid in the heart of the city, into a child of God who has a reason for living and a reason for studying and a purpose in life and all of those things that I didn't have before. And so I'd ask them about their spiritual life. My wife goes to church. My mother is a very godly woman. And they give me their pedigree, their associations. You know, salvation by association was kind of the philosophy that I would get from these people. And I've often thought, if you could inherit salvation, many of these people thought they could inherit it. Somehow, I would get in the coattails of my more righteous relatives. But of course, God has no nephews and nieces. God only has sons and daughters. Right? Therefore, we all get in individually. We all get in only as we adopt a personal relationship with the Lord. And so I would talk to them about the need for a personal relationship with the Lord. And they'd say, well, I'm not worried about that. And then they start telling me the things that they do. You know, they're good works. They're some of the things that they did to, you know, I haven't done anything mean to my family lately. I send my kids to this private school. You know, I would get all these kinds of answers as proof that they cared about their families, which meant obviously that they were good people. And of course, the presupposition was that God accepts you on the basis of your works, on the basis of your, you know, activities, as opposed to entering into a personal relationship, confessing, repenting of your sin, receiving Christ as your Savior. And as opposed to that, they had this preconception about works salvation, which is, of course, what most people do in a naive sort of way before they hear the gospel. So his people look good on the outside. And they had these false ideas about their relationship to God based on their behaviors. And they were dead spiritually inside. And we can have lots of activity. We can do all kinds of things. And yet if we're not personally related to the Lord and our fellowship is not up to date, we may be out of fellowship. We may be Christians, but we may be out of fellowship with the Lord. And the result is that these activities are simply facade to make us look good. But inside, we're spiritually speaking dead, or if we're believers, we have become laissez-faire. And that is sadly the case, where many believers get so caught up in the round and the whirl of activity of their lives that this, I don't have time to read the Bible. I just came from another meeting of the deacons. Now, what a tragic commentary that is. You have a name that you're alive. You have a rep that you are a church where it's happening, man. But you're dead. It's a facade. It's phony. The Lord said on another occasion, because of course he always dealt with certain kinds of people that were his chief antagonists. Among them were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were those who looked good on the outside, spiritually speaking. But he remembered the illustration that he told on one occasion. He said, you're like these whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful. You have a good coat of paint on the outside, sparkling and glistening in the sun. But you open the door of that thing and, oh, hold your nose. Full of dead men's bones. You're stinkers inside. How many of us are stinkers inside? And so we look good on the outside. We have a name that we're alive, but inwardly we're dead. Tragic commentary. Now, verse 2, be watchful. Another translation for that is wake up. Pay attention. Remember we talked before about the history of the city of Sardis and how their downfall had always been that they hadn't paid attention. And so, in effect, he picks up on this fact about this particular place, and he says, unlike the careless leaders of the city of Sardis in times past, don't you be careless about your spiritual lives, but you should pay attention. You should be looking up and looking out, being aware of what's happening inside you as well as around you. Be watchful, because the Bible says, you know, you can drift into this state of the Christian doldrums, of being lazy, of being kind of coasting. I call it coasting Christianity, where you go along on the basis of this of a superficial set of activities and participation in various things that are not real, though they look good on the outside. Be watchful. Wake up. And strengthen the things which remain. Now, that's... Remember I said that there were little notes of hope. One of the little notes of hope appears right here. What he's saying is that there is not total death, though it, rigor mortis may be about to set in. There's still a twitching here. You know, the things that remain that are about to die. Gone. Strengthen the things that are remaining so that the twitches will start to become, you know, alive. He just says it's a few twitches here and there. Signs of life. You know, like the little embers on the fire. Put the oxygen in there. Get them to fan into flame. Strengthen the things that remain. Where there is a sign of life, you know, invest in that. Where there's a person who cares about the things of the Lord, invest in that person. Bring along those who could be your future leaders, just because they've become discouraged as a result of the general malaise, spiritually speaking, in that church. Don't allow them to die spiritually. Don't allow them to be put on the shelf spiritually. Encourage them. Bring them along. Strengthen the ones that remain, that are, because of their discouragement, ready spiritually in terms of their effectiveness spiritually. They seem to be about ready to die, to give up. How many of us have been in that place in our own lives where things are so discouraging, where we just are ready to throw up our hands and we say, hey, nobody else seems to care, why should I? Right? And so here it is. These maybe younger Christians, maybe older Christians, we don't know who these were, the ones that were remaining, but for whatever reason, they were about to give up. So he says, don't let them give up. Strengthen the ones that remain. Strengthen the ones that seem to have some spiritual life that are about to die, about to give up. For I've not found your works, this all this outward performance, perfect before God. That's Jesus speaking. And he has the right to evaluate. I remember once hearing the preacher at the place where I went to hear the gospel for the first time say that he was not a judge, but that God had made him a fruit inspector. He couldn't judge the heart of a person, but he could talk about behavior outwardly. And the Lord could do both. The Lord can do both. He can look at the outward, but he can also look inside at the motives. He can look inside at the reasons why we do what we do. He can look at our heart and our relationship with him. and he can decide and tell whether there's anything that's real or not. He says, I've looked inside and as well as outside, and quite frankly, you folks don't know how to complete the job. You folks don't know how to bring things to a conclusion, to fruition, because of your own laissez-faire approach to Christianity. You just sort of jump from one thing into another thing, one activity into another activity. I've not found your works to be complete. Now, complete here doesn't just mean that they didn't finish something. Complete here means that it was not done out of the right motive. It was not done for the right reasons. It was done to make an impression or show. And the result was, of course, that it was worthless in the sight of God. Remember, it's before God that we serve. We serve sometimes to impress man, but it is before God that we serve, because in the end, he's our judge. In the end, he's our evaluator, and he will evaluate all of our lives and all of our activities at the end when we stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Don't hide behind, I do this and I do that. It doesn't cut it. Because it doesn't work, because the works are incomplete, because they're not done out of a desire to please God, they're not done out of faith, they're done out of a mechanical showmanship kind of a fashion, not unlike the Pharisees, who wore the long robes and said the long prayers and all of that for their own personal gain. I have not found your works perfect before. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Do you remember when he talked to the church at Ephesus? He said, remember the former things. Get back to those. Now he's reminding them of their starting point. He does this, Paul does this, for example, in the book of Galatians, when he talks about them. He says, now how did you come to faith? It wasn't through doing this, it wasn't through doing that. It was through faith in the gospel, as you heard it and as you received it. And so he's asking the same thing. John is being used here by the Lord Jesus to speak to the churches of that particular day, who are representative of churches of all time. And by the way, those who would compare each of these individual churches to various periods of church history have compared the Sardisians to the period of the Reformation, when the church at large, the official church at that time, had lots of wealth and lots of activity, and they were doing a lot of stuff, like building St. Peter's, and therefore they wanted to have, you know, money that would flow into the coffers in order to complete those projects. They had little jingles like, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Isn't that wonderful advertising? This was, if you were a church that appeared to be going and blowing, but was dead because there was no faith. The just shall live by faith, Martin Luther said. And this church was going on its traditions, and it was not going on the basis of the truth of the gospel. So a comparison has often been made with the church of that particular day, with the church of Sardis. Remember, remember, remember. Why do we have to be told to remember? Because we're such good forgetters. Now, the Lord said in another place, you remember, he talks about the fact that we hear the word of God and it convicts us, and then we turn around and we forget. It's like looking into a mirror. We see that our face needs washing, we turn around and we forget to wash our face. Forget what kind of person we are after we've looked into the mirror of the word of God. And so remember the things. Remind yourself of the things that you have heard, that you have received. By the way, does this language not sound familiar? The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians talks about the fact that the things which we have heard and received and seen and heard in by him, by the Apostle, that we should do these things. And then he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, of the God of peace, will keep you. The whole point is that the gospel is given to us not for curiosity's sake. The gospel is not given to us so that there is, if you will, a holy book for Christianity. The gospel is given to us because it is the book of life. It is a living word. And our lives will be totally out of whack and out of sync and not in obedience unless we're constantly, constantly paying attention to what the word says. We have to live and follow the blueprint that God has given to us for daily living, found in the word of God. So he says, remember the things you've heard and received. Daily remind yourselves. Read the word. Remind yourself of the word, because that will give you your direction. The society around you is going to hell in a handbasket. It's leading you in the wrong direction. You've substituted works for a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord. Remember the gospel. The things you've both received in writing and heard from preachers And what about that, once you've remembered it? Hold fast and repent. Actually, the order, this is a literary device. The order in terms of logic goes like this: repent and hold fast. But literally, the Greeks had it, hold fast and repent. What does that mean? It means that, first of all, recognize the fact that you're dead spiritually. That is, you're ineffective. You have become, shall we say, inactive Christians in terms of your heart. You're dead spiritually in that sense. You've got to be revitalized. You've got to be revived. Revive us again, O Lord. And so these are people that are being told to repent. That is, to change their mind. That's what the word for repentance means in Greek. It means to change your mind. Stop being self-satisfied. Stop thinking that you're okay just because of all of your activity. Change your mind about all these things. Tell God that you have, in fact, gone away from Him, that you have failed to follow Him, that you have become smug and self-satisfied in your activity. Repent of these things. And then go back and do the things that you have received and heard. See, to hold fast, the same word for hold fast is the same word that's used when we read in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe. That is to hold fast too. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. The holding fast is to obey. It's to do. It is to do what the Lord has written in His Word and what you have heard preached to you. It's not enough to hear it. We must do it. James says faith without works is dead. Hearing's not enough. Obedience must follow. And therefore, once you're aware of these things, once the gospel has reminded you of these things, repent of your condition, of your spiritual deadness, and hold fast, that is, obey what you have received and heard. But what happens if we don't? You know, we're often, you know, sort of like the proverbial duck. The water goes off our back. We hear the messages of Scripture from either the pulpit or from a classroom, and we kind of hear it. It goes in one ear and doesn't even go through to the other ear. It sort of drops off as it approaches the ear. Doesn't even get inside. What if we don't pay attention? What if we don't watch? What if we don't repent? What does He say? Therefore, verse 3, in the middle of verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, if you will not wake up, if you will not understand your condition, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, the Lord, of course, spoke of this, used of the same kind of language when He talked about His second coming. But, in this particular instance, He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about a disciplining of this particular church and a coming upon them in terms of discipline or judgment for what they had are doing in their neglect of the Lord is going to be rather sudden, unexpected, not unlike the unexpectedness of a thief. As the Lord said on many occasions, if the man who owned the house knew what time the thief was coming, he'd be prepared. He says, you're not going to be prepared because I'm going to come at a time when you don't expect and your judgment will follow. I will come upon you as a thief, unexpectedly, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Don't think you can sit and be satisfied and be safe because, you know, look, we're doing stuff. We're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Our church is okay. Look at the membership. Look at the activities. Do you know that a large church like Prestonwood is particularly susceptible to this kind of an issue? Because there are people who come here because it is a church that has a reputation for a lot of things going on. And there are. And the trouble is, you can say, hey, I'm in a place that's going and blowing. I'm in a place that's really active. And, you know, there must be a lot of spiritual life here. Well, there is. But there are also people who come and they sit on their hands and they sit on other parts of their anatomy. And they are prepared to listen, but not to apply. They come and they just participate because it's good to be part of something big. A lot of folks were attracted just because it's something big. And the result is, of course, there's no spiritual life there. The motives are not right. So in a large church like this, there is a danger of this very kind of attitude taking hold. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Don't be smug and self-satisfied. Verse 4. Another note of hope. These are the same, if you will, sparks, the same twitches of life that we talked about a moment ago. He uses a different phrase to describe the fact that the church is not totally dead. There are still some who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis. Boy, that's a People say the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. There's a certain sardonic sense of humor that one finds coming from the Lord in all kinds of places in the Scripture. Even in Sardis, there are a few people who haven't yet soiled their garments. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The world comes in upon us and it not only dirties our feet, it dirties our character, stains our person in a variety of ways. And he said there are some who have resisted that corrupting influence of the world around them. There's some who remain faithful to the Lord. And these are the ones who are the future, if there is a future for the church. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, that is, who have not given in to the worldliness of the church and of the society around them. Remember the story about Elijah? How he was on top of Carmel, and of course the great battle with the prophets of Baal, and then afterwards the word came from Jezebel, the sun won't go down tonight before you're dead, Elijah. And so he goes scuttling on down to the south of the country and stops long enough to say, I am left. I've killed all your other prophets. The Lord says there are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are yet a number of names. There are, even in Sardis, there are still some folks who haven't given in and given up. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, you know, for the Lord to say that we're worthy is the highest possible commendation. For the Lord to say that we've been found faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, that is the commendation we all hope to hear at the end of the age. But here he's saying at this particular time, in a church that was really a phony church, where the life of the church was just about gone out, there's still some who are alive. Where there's life, there's hope. And there were some sparks. Fan the sparks. Build up those who care about the Lord. Don't worry about the phonies and the hypocrites and the others who cause you to feel discouraged around you, because after all, you know, look at all these hypocrites in the church. Forget the hypocrites. Pay attention to those that show signs of life. And says, because that's the future. Now, he says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's interesting that throughout the Scriptures, the description of the robes of those who are the righteous have always been given this kind of characterization, that they're white linen, white garments that glisten like no fuller's brush. You remember this, the transfiguration where the Lord's own robes were turned into glistening white, how the angels in heaven are described as wearing robes that are that of that color, how those who are the saints of God that return with the Lord at the time of his return have with these white robes that reflect what? It says the righteousness of the saints. The white robes reflect righteousness. In this particular case, we have two kinds of righteousness. There is the imputed righteousness that we have, that is the righteousness that we get because we belong to Jesus. We get his righteousness. And we're covered by his righteousness, or we'll never get into heaven at all. But there is another kind of righteousness which is personal, where the Lord evaluates the quality of our lives, and he sees things that are worthy, he sees things that are done out of obedience, he sees things that are done out of faith and out of desire to please him, and those righteous works he recognizes. He's recognizing them here. They'll walk with me in white, for they are counted worthy. They've been found to be obedient. They've been found to be faithful. They didn't need to be in the middle of a dead society and to be thought by God to be alive. That need? I think that's about as high a compliment as I could think that could be paid to any group of people. They're in the middle of a situation where they ought to be giving up because it's so discouraging. And yet they're steadfast and they're faithful and they're alive still. And the Lord says, you will not fail to receive your reward. You will wear robes of white because you have been found faithful and worthy. Yes. Yes.
You read this. We have an awesome opportunity in this class to learn from the sardines or whatever.
The sardines? Yes.
Pray for our church. And as we meet next time, but this morning, the word that my mind, we can pray over our sanctuary, the men, women, boys, and girls, as we go into the church. I will still see my God opening, and I will bless thy name for it. Lord, that every man and woman, boy, who are coming into this church, bless the name of the Lord today.
Amen. Amen.
And I will praise thy name for every day. Great is the Lord, and how to be praised.
Yes. We need to gossip the gospel. That's right. I think that, you know, there's no reason to zip the lip when we're in God's house. There's no reason to think that we have to be sober-sighted saints. We can be those who are enthusiastic. I like enthusiasm. Sometimes I get a little carried away, but I like people who are alive and acted. I mean, rigor mortis is going to set in soon enough. Why do it prematurely? It reminds me, this is a personal kind of anecdote here, but I was in a meeting recently, and I had I was talking about plans that I had for the future and so on, and this administrator said to me, you shouldn't be getting involved. You have a battle on your hands. You've got to take it easy. And I said, I am not going to act like an invalid. There's no reason. There's absolutely no reason. While there's life and while there's breath. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. This is a promise of the end of the age, as well as those who are with the Lord today, viewed by him as worthy by their obedience. He says, he who overcomes in the end shall be clothed in white garments, and I will blot out his name from the book of life. We need to talk about that very briefly. We've talked about being clothed in white garments. And by the way,